All right, we'll get started since it's 10:15. Thank you for attending session 227, titled The Truth That Was Once Spoken, Love as the Fulfillment of Our Faith. This session is being recorded, and audio will be available for purchase at the Sunstone Audio Desk after the session. About the session. Okay. The future of institutional Mormonism does not look very bright. It has become what Moroni prophesied of in Mormon chapter 8. However, the Book of Mormon teaches that there will be a latter-day city of peace called Zion, a city that is defined by everyone, knowing the Lord and being of one heart and mind with each other without poverty. The future of true, authentic Mormonism and Christianity is inseparably tied to coming back into the presence of the Lord and loving others. Parker Johnson, our speaker, was born into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He served a mission in Reno, Nevada, where his love and appreciation for the Book of Mormon grew more and more. After his mission, he attended BYU and Utah State University, where he got involved in the Remnant movement. He now lives in Cache Valley, where he works as a utility bill processor. He actively attends an LDS YSA ward as well as Remnant fellowships.
Hi, thank you all for coming. Thank you more than I hope will attend. Go already. I'm okay. My talk is called The Truth That Once Was Spoken, Love as the Fulfillment of Our Faith. The theme for this year's Sunstone is the future of faith. This is in response to the vast exodus of people from the various denominations of the Restoration, as well as the rise of non-institutional spiritual class relations hybrids cropping up as people try to navigate the terrestrial world we find ourselves in. The question is, what lies in store as the Restoration continues to unfurl, and what can we expect from the people who are growing up in this age of divisive religiosity? First, a note about me. I'm a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, accept Joseph Smith as a prophet of God, accept the scriptures and revelation translated by and given through him as divinely inspired and authentic. This talk will therefore come from that viewpoint. I do not intend to talk about the nature of doubt in the day of information. There are far more intelligent and qualified people able and willing to do that than me. And I believe the Restoration promotes a far greater reason to have hope and faith than a young doubt. It is my intention, however, to hopefully provide you with enough evidence from the Scriptures to give you hope that the Restoration that began with Joseph Smith will ultimately conclude with unity and not division. It does seem unlikely in this day with our war of words and turmoil of opinions. We are programmed to storm the battlefield and Twitter and Facebook and hew down all our ignorant opponents for the sword of our personal truth. Even the children of the Restoration are divided. There are hundreds of organizations, churches, fellowships, ministries, and institutions that claim their lineage from Joseph and Hiram, with each claiming that they alone speak for God. It would seem that we all understand the same passages of Scripture so differently as to destroy all confidence in settling the question by an appeal to the Book of Mormon. We are nearing the final chapter of the story of this earth. The stakes are high, the hour is late, and hope is slim. How then can we hope for unity from a generation such as this? In the HBO series Game of Thrones, after surviving the horrific Battle of Winterfell, and watching in horror at the massacre of King's Landing, Tyrion Lannister, one of television's wisest characters up to season 4 or 5, is asked how to decide upon the next future ruler of Westeros. Reflecting on past events, he says, I've had nothing to do but think these past few weeks about our bloody history, about the mistakes we've made. What unites people? Army, Gull, Flag, Ishakakeg, Dory. There's nothing more powerful in the world than a good Dory. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. No enemy can defeat it. And who has a better story than Bran the Broken? A crippled boy became a three-eyed raven. He is our memory, the keeper of all our stories. The war, wedding, birth, massacre, famine, triumph, or defeat, our past. Who better to lead us into the future? Despite how you feel about the last season of Game of Thrones, he does have a point. Stories are our collective memory as humans. It can be true stories such as the triumph of the American Revolution, the horror of the Detroit riot, or heartwarming stories of baby animals on the Nature Channel. These memories shape us as human beings. But even fantastical and fictional stories help us define us as a species. The generation now living are growing up in an age where the stories of Iron Man, Captain America, Pennywise the Dancing Clown, and the reimagining of our favorite Disney fairy tale, Grace the Big Green. If you don't believe the stories we tell affect us, try asking a bunch of 48-year-old girls, do you want to build a snowman? And then see the reaction. Trust me, I'm already tired of Frozen before I die after I got home from my mission. Even we in Gunkstone are here because of a story. We've all heard the tale told by that one video we always show at baptism, missionary discussions, and Sunday school classes. I've been home from my mission for 4 years now, and yet I can still hear the voice of the actor playing Joseph McNeer echoing through my head. From small beginnings, great things come to pass. In the spring of 1820, a boy stepped into a quiet grove looking for answers. A seed of faith had been nurtured in the soil of western New York. In time, it would blossom and then bear fruit. It would grow to fill the earth. Millions would find renewed faith in Jesus Christ, all from one small step of faith. We would not be here if it weren't for the story of Joseph Smith. His prayer to God, his life, his mission, and his death have impacted us so deeply as to integrate itself into the core of who we are. Each of us carry the memory of Joseph's legacy. But the question is, what did that memory reveal about us? One of my favorite stories, and the story that jump-started my conversion to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the musical based off of Victor Hugo's famous novel, Les Miserables. The ascent of Jean Valjean from a hardened ex-convict to a man willing to forgive his enemy and lay down his life for the people he loved, a tale that moved the hearts of millions. Near the end of this masterpiece of musical theater, there is a point where Jean Valjean is at the point of death, and he is visited by the angels of Fantine and Bishop Myrel, the woman whose daughter he spent his life caring for, and the servant of God who initially set them on the path to redemption. As Valjean realizes that he indeed has been redeemed, the trio sing one of music's most powerful truths. Take my hand, I'll lead you to salvation. Take my love, for love is everlasting. And remember the truth that once was spoken. To love another person is to see the face of God. Say the word given through us through revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ. No more truthful words have been spoken or sung on earth. These simple lyrics encapsulate the entire message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as the topic I wish to address today. If we truly take the word of John the Beloved to heart, that God is love, we will know that love is our true nature, and that love will be the force that will ultimately redeem the world. I wouldn't blame anyone for scoffing at this idea as being lofty and idealistic, because it is. Whether we look at the microcosm of the Restoration, or the history of the United States, or humanity as a whole, it is easy to deduce that love is not the driving force for the advancement of religion, nationalism, or the species. There are moments of shining triumph in our history, of course, and we rightly look up to those moments as triumph. But as for as many triumphs, there are moments of evil, horror, hatred, and bigotry. in the case of the Restoration or of Christianity, it's easy and natural for us to point at the barbarism, bigotry, and offenses made by early and modern Mormons and Christians as proof that the fruits of Christianity and Mormonism are rotten. We look at where we are now as the culmination of our religion. Thankfully, that is not the case. If we were at the end of the story of Christianity, that story would be considered a tragedy. What we fail to realize is that we are at the darkest point of our story. We are at Malfoy Manor and Harry Potter and the Deathly Hollow, climbing Mount Doom and Mordor and the Return of the King. We are at the lowest point. If we immediately began telling the fictional stories to our children by focusing on the darkest and lowest point, they would not be interested as if they knew the entire story. Can you imagine introducing Harry Potter to your 10-year-old child by starting with Dobby dying? That would be awful. But we should view our religion as a story in progress. So in order to understand the end of our story, we must go back to the beginning. One of my favorite Christian pastors, Rob Bell, eloquently tells the creation story in this way. The first book in the Bible is a book called Genesis, and Genesis is a book of origins. It's a story of how we came to find ourselves in a world we know to be our home. Genesis begins by saying God created the heavens and the earth. And after creating the heavens and the earth, he created the first human beings, Adam and Eve. And he placed them in this beautiful garden that Genesis called Eden. It's perfect. You have these rivers running through it, and we're giving all sorts of other details. We are told that in the Garden of Eden that God gave Adam and Eve meaningful, significant work, that they somehow partnered with him in caring for the world that he had placed them in. And we are told that there was some sort of peace and harmony between human beings, between Adam and Eve, and between human and God. Now we're told that in the garden there is a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, God has such respect for his creation, for his creature, that us, that he lets us live however we want. We can live how he created us to live, or we can make up our own rules and live however we want. God never, ever forces himself on anybody. God says, you can live how you want, or you can live how I created you to live. It's almost as if God says, it's your choice. It's still our choice. Maybe the truth of the Adam and Eve story, maybe the greatest power of the story, is not so much that it happened, but that it happened. This is how the story begins. Because of the promises made to the Father, the children of the Restoration are given additional information about the Garden of Eden and the restored Book of Genesis, formerly the Book of Moses in the LDS edition of the Pearl of Great Price, and a recent revelation given by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis, Adam the Elohim created the world and placed the garden in it. The man Adam was created by and in the image of the Only Begotten. He was placed in the garden and had all the animals come to him in order for him to name them and possibly find a helpmeet for him. Thankfully, all he did was name them. Can you imagine if he picked a horse? We'd all be running around in a snake shark. That would be horrible, yeah. But thankfully, God the Father created Adam's true companion, Eve. The scripture goes on, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of men. And on the seventh day, I, God, ended my work in all things which I had made. And I rested on the seventh day from all my work. And all things which I made were finished. And I, God, thought that they were good. It was all good. Notice, it was on the seventh day when the Elohim pronounced creation good. It was after the creation and marriage of Adam and Eve that the God deemed their creation good. From the scriptures, we learn that in the beginning, that all creation was in harmony with each other, man with nature, man with each other, and man with God. Today, I'd like to go through each of these relationships and examine them under the lens of the truth that once was spoken, that to love another person is to see the face of God. First, let's examine the relationship between mankind and nature. In the beginning, as we learn in the scriptures, all of nature was in harmony with one another, with mankind, and God. That is the condition that we will be returning to in the millennium. Like Isaiah and Nephi declared, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. The fall brought death into the world, and so disrupted the harmony between all creation. In the garden, the fruit of the tree and the herbs of the ground were like meat to those who seek to satisfy their hunger. God gave mankind dominion over all creation in the garden to direct it and take good care of it. But since the fall, mankind had corrupted his original charge to watch over creation. After the flood, God once again placed the care of nature into the hands of men. But this time, God permitted the animals to be used as food with conditions. Quoting from Genesis, and God blessed Noah and his son and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that move upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Unto your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But the blood of all which I have given you from food shall be shed upon the ground which take the life thereof. And the blood you shall not eat. And surely blood shall not be shed only from food to save your life. And the blood of every beast will I require at your hand. This is consistent with the word of wisdom revealed to Joseph Smith. It says, yea, flesh also of beast and of fowl, I the Lord have ordained for the use of man with thanksgiving. Nevertheless, they are to be used sparingly, and it pleases unto me that they should not be used only in times of winter or a famine. All grain is for the use of man and of beast, to be the staff of life, not only for man, but for the beast and for the fowl, and all wild animals that run or creep on the earth. And these hath God made for the use of man only in times of famine or of excess of hunger. It is true that God will not forbid the use of animals for food, but he does not wish for unnecessary death. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Our Lord declared, I have come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. So we will be accountable for the blood we have shed for food. Our sacred charge to watch over, care for, and nourish creation has been more than just forgotten. It's been violated, bastardized, and judged as a thing of naught. Whereas mankind was given dominion over the face of the earth, we have exercised unrighteous dominion. In the name of progress and convenience, we are destroying our planet. With our overdependency on single-use plastic, we are filling the ocean with 8 million metric tons of water bottles, straws, plastic bags, and more. According to Ocean Conservatory, 100% of all sea turtle species have been found with plastic inside them because they mistake it for food. The world's rainforests are being razed to the ground, and scientists have predicted that within 100 years, they will be gone, taking with them nearly half of the world's species of animals, plants, and microorganisms, as well as 20% of the world's oxygen. In the description, God tells us that we should only eat meat in times of famine, winter, or dire need. We have not only not heeded that instruction, we have swung to the other side of the pendulum. We now depend on meat as the main course in every one of our meals, and it's nearly impossible to find an American diet that is not based around the consumption of meat. This, too, is actively destroying our planet through animal agriculture. It is a leading contributor of greenhouse gases. It is one of the biggest causes of deforestation in the Amazon rainforest. And it is a leading cause of destruction of our land, ocean, and food supply between housing, sanitation, waste removal, and feeding of livestock. And yet, the destruction of our planet is only the tip of the melting iceberg. See what I did there? When it comes to how we have forgotten our sacred charge. The abuse and cruelty placed on animals who are raised for food, fur, and entertainment is nothing less than torture. Between being beaten, skinned, separated from their families, because they do have families, living in their own filth, injected with hormones and antibiotics, and ultimately being slaughtered, Animals are not raised with the kind of care God requires of his children that he places them under. The Lord reproves us of the way we have treated the earth and of creation. He says, the earth groans under the wickedness of men upon her face, and she longs for peace to come. She withholds the abundance of her bounty because of the offenses of men against me, against one another, and against her. The glimpses we have of the vision of Enoch in the book of Genesis confirm this. And it came to pass that Enoch looked upon the earth, and he heard a voice from the bowels thereof, saying, "Woe, woe is me, the mother of men. I am pained, I am weary because of the wickedness of men. When shall I rest and be cleansed from the filthiness which has gone forth out of me? When will my Creator sanctify me that I may rest, and righteousness for a season abide upon my face?" Thankfully, Isaiah and Nephi prophesy that this enmity between nature and mankind will end when the wolf and the lamb will lie down together and the lion shall eat straw. But we must once again take up our duty and responsibility to love and care for the earth and her creatures, just as Adam and Eve did in the beginning. In a story last sermon from the prophet Joseph Smith while in Zion's camp, he says, "In pitching my tent, we have found three prairie rattlesnakes, which the brethren were about to kill. But I said, 'Let them alone. Don't hurt them. How will the serpent ever lose his venom, while the servants of God possess the same disposition and continue to make war upon it?' Men must become harmless before the brute creation, and when men lose their vicious disposition and seek to destroy the animal race, the lion and the lamb shall dwell together, and a suckling child can play with the serpent in safety." Perhaps when we love nature with the love Christ exhibits, then the angels and the citizens of Enoch City can look down and view a society that's familiar and recognizable to them. The scripture gives us this hope. "But if righteousness returns, and my people prove by their actions, work and thought to yield to my spirit and hearken to my commandments, then will the earth rejoice from the feet of those who cry peace upon her mountains are beautiful indeed, and I the Lord will bring again Zion, and the earth will rejoice." The other two relationships between mankind and each other and between mankind and God are so interconnected that I will speak of them together. But first, let us talk about marriage. There has been no subject in the Restoration that has brought more mischief, lying, sexual violence, adultery, bigotry, heartache, abuse, and speaking of evil of the Lord's anointed than the debate about the true form of marriage. I cannot imagine how exasperated the Lord and Joseph Smith must feel when they constantly reaffirm what God recognizes as a marriage, and yet we continue to challenge, ignore, and debate it. In the revelation known as the answer to the prayer from covenant, Jesus Christ gives the clearest instruction on the institution of marriage that has ever been given. He says, "Marriage was, in the beginning, between one man and one woman, and was intended to remain so from the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, that they may multiply and replenish the earth. I commanded that there shall not any man have, save it be, one wife, and concubines he shall have none. I, the Lord your God, delight in the chastity of women, and in the respect for of men from their wives." Marriage was established at the beginning as a covenant by the word and authority of God between the man and God, the man and the woman, and the man and God. "It was ordained by my word to endure forever. Mankind fell, but a covenant established by my word cannot fail, and therefore in death they were not to be parted. It was my will that all marriages will follow the pattern of the beginning, and therefore all other marriages would be ordained as at the first. But fallen men refused my covenant, did not hearken to my word, nor receive my promise, and marriages fell outside my rule, disorganized and without me, therefore unable to endure beyond the promises made between the mortal man and the mortal woman to end when they are dead. covenant, promises, right, vows, negotiation, and expectations that our mind will endure, and those who can't, that are not, cannot endure. Everything in the world, whether established by men, or by throne, or by dominion, or by principality, or by power, that are not by my word or promise, shall be thrown down when men are dead, and shall not remain in my Father's kingdom. Only those that are by me shall remain in and after the resurrection. Marriage by me or by my word received as a holy covenant between the woman and I, the man and the woman, and the man and I, will endure beyond death and into my Father's kingdom, world beyond end. Those who abide this covenant will pass by the angels who are appointed and will enter into exaltation. Concerning them it shall be said, you shall come forth in the first resurrection. And if they covenant after the first resurrection, then in the next resurrection, and shall inherit in my kingdom their own throne, dominion, principality, power, all height and depth, and shall pass by the angel to receive exaltation, the glory of which shall be a fullness and continuation of their posterity forever. Marriage is necessary for the exaltation of the man and woman, and ordained by me through the Holy Spirit of promise, or in other words, by my covenant, my law, and my authority. Like the marriage of Eden, marriage is a sacrament for a sacred place on holy ground in my presence, or where the Holy Spirit of promise can minister. But rebellion has kept mankind from inheriting what I ordained at the beginning, and therefore women and men have been left to marry apart from me. Every marriage established by me requires that I be a part of that covenant for it to endure. For endless is my name, and without me the marriage cannot be without end. For so long as it endures, for so long as I endure, shall also it endure, if it be made by my word and covenant. But know that I can do my work at any time, for I have sacred space above, and can do my work by earth and hell. The wickedness of man hath not prevented my will, but only kept the wicked from what they might have received. Two things on this. First, nearly all the restorationist groups insist that some sort of polygamy or plural wifery was or is permitted by God, may be practiced in the hereafter, and was revealed to and taught by Joseph and Hiram Smith. The Lord has repeatedly said throughout Scripture that man should have but one wife. That's the way it was in the beginning with Adam and Eve, when the Elohim declared their creation good. We say that the Lord's judgment on this was false when we claim any institution of marriage other than the one of Eden is ordained by God. Joseph and Hiram repeatedly denied and denounced their and any other involvement in polygamy for a plural spiritual wifery or anything like unto it. They denied and denounced it in public and private. You can find these denunciations and speeches in the history of the church, in the times and seasons, personal letters from the Joseph Smith Paper Project, interviews with Emma Smith, a voice from Innocence from Nauvoo, and even in the Doctrine and Covenant. That's right, in the 1840 canonized version of the Doctrine and Covenant, you can turn to section 101 and find the clear and unmistakable declaration that polygamy is false doctrine. I know most of you right now will cry heresy, but let me remind you that the angels and God have told us to take care how we take the name of Joseph Smith. His name will be had for good and evil, and only fools will hold him in derision according to the Lord. And I say that any man who insists that a man can be an adulterer, a child molester, a sexual predator, a polygamist and bigamist, who insisted that he only had one wife and therefore was a liar and a hypocrite, I say that if you believe that this man can do all of that and still be worthy before God to be his prophet, then you really are a fool, and you trust more in the word of the traitor than in the word of the true messenger. Second, one man and one wife is the Lord's standard of marriage. We learn in the answer to the prayer for covenant that the Lord must be involved in the marriage in order for it to continue on into eternity. In the Elliot tradition, it's claimed that if a couple is killed in the temple, that their marriage is almost guaranteed to last beyond this life. However, it takes more than that. It takes the Holy Spirit of promise, the Lord's Spirit, to enter into the marriage. And the way we invite His Spirit is by making a marriage that emulates His teachings: love, mercy, compassion, grace, charity, empathy, humility, a marriage worthy of preservation into the hereafter. If you have a temple marriage, but you can't stand your spouse, and your marriage is filled with jarring contention, complaining, and backbiting, why the hell would you want that marriage to last into the next life? The Lord's standard of marriage should be more than just what gender and how many people you marry. It should be what type of marriage you hope to have. The Lord's standard of monogamy between one man and one woman regrettably has been twisted in recent years to instead be a weapon of hatred and bigotry used against our LGBT brothers and sisters. Instead of our actions demonstrating our belief in God's way of marriage, we instead have used vicious, cutting words against folk that differ from us, resulting in pain, rejection, and suicide. The Lord has set His standard for eternal marriage, but He has not given anyone permission to persecute others who practice marriage differently. In fact, despite marriage and the sanctity of the family being one of the main focuses of panic in religious communities today, the Lord has not spoken about other forms of sexuality as a focus in the Scripture. When He shows Moroni our day, Moroni does not flip out over pride parade or love loud concert, but instead how we adorn our temples and churches and how we treat our poor. We should instead love our LGBT brothers and sisters, not judge or condemn them. And we should trust that whatever the Lord's plan for them is, that He alone will work it all out. Focus on our own marriages. We don't want to be poking around in other people's bedrooms. That's just rude. Love is the main thing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul said, therefore, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law from this: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there are any other commandments, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill toward his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. When Jesus was questioned about what commandment was greatest, He declared that love was. But when the Pharisees heard that He had put the guy to speak to silence, they were gathering together, and one of them, a lawyer, texting Him, said, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." When questioned about this again, nearly the same question, the Lord gives the same answer. And then the lawyer responds, "Well then, who is my neighbor?" The Lord then gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. What is really fascinating about that story, other than the fact that it's really funny, because on the road to Jerusalem, there is no other side. So Jesus was being really funny when He said that people were passing by the other side. But when He asked, who is the guy's neighbor, the lawyer said, he who had compassion on him. The lawyer couldn't even say the word Samaritan. That's how much the Jews hated the Samaritans. So essentially, the Lord was saying, your neighbor is the person you hate so much you can't even say their name. The Sermon on the Mount should be our standard. Again, And behold, it bring an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye shall not resist evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man shall sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and to him that would borrow thee, turn not away. And behold, it is written also that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But behold, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that persecute you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the good, evil and the good. Therefore, those things which are of old time, which are under the law, in me are fulfilled. All things are done away, and all things have become new. Therefore, I would that ye should be perfect, even as I or your Father in heaven is perfect. Moroni, near the end of his life, made this connection between love and coming unto Christ, and he begged us to pray for charity. He said, and if a man be meek and lowly in heart and confesseth by the power of the Holy Ghost that Jesus is the Christ, he must needs have charity. For if he had not charity, he is nothing. Wherefore, he must needs have charity. And charity suffereth long and kind, and envieth not, and is not puffed up, seeketh not her own, and is not equally provoked, thinketh no evil, and rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, if ye have not charity, ye are nothing, for charity never faileth. Wherefore, cleave unto charity, which is the greatest of all, for all things must fail, but charity is the pure love of Christ, and endureth forever. And whoso is found possessed of it at the last day, it shall be well with them. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that ye may be filled with this love, which he hath bestowed upon all those who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified, even as he is pure. And in one of my favorite scriptures, God makes it abundantly clear what he wants from us. From the New Living Translation of Hosea 6:6, he says, I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. We have neglected the story of the Restoration. It began as a story of a young boy who walked into a grove of trees wanting to know God. It is now turning into a story of pride, arrogance, unrighteous dominion, doubt, and criticism. The Restoration was made for more than that. The Book of Mormon and the Restoration and the revelation given through the prophet Joseph Smith contain the work of Jesus Christ and have the power to transform us into the image of God, who is love. We neglect that message at our peril. We can do better. God has not abandoned the Restoration, though. On July 9th, 2017, a prayer was offered by the servant of God asking that we as a people be forgiven of our neglect of the Restoration and that we could be offered a chance to preserve and continue the Restoration. On July 14th, 2017, the Lord answered that prayer and gave his covenant once again to anyone who is willing to become his people. Over 2,200 words and 12 pages of loving instruction, correction, and promises are now canonized and accepted by the Lord as his anchor and covenant in the teachings and commandments, which can be found at scriptures.info. These are a few of those words. My will is to have you love one another. As a people, you lack the ability to respectfully disagree among one another. Wisdom counsels mankind to align their words with their hearts, for mankind refused to take the counsel from wisdom. There have been sharp disputes between you that should have been avoided. I speak these words to reprove you that you may learn, not to upbraid you so that you mourn. I want my people to have understanding. Satan is a child and a mean accuser, opponent, and adversary. Hence, once he fell, Lucifer became, or in other words, was called Satan, because he accused the governor and opposed the Father. I rebuke Peter and call him Satan, because he was wrong in opposing the Father's will for me. And Peter understood and repented. In the work you have performed, there are those who have been Satan, accusing one another, wounding hearts, and causing jarring contention and strife by their accusations. Rather than loving one another, even among you who desire a good thing, some have dealt unkindly as if they were the opponent, accuser, and adversary. In this they are wrong. If you take upon you my covenant, you must abide it as a people to gain what I promise. You think Satan will be bound 1,000 years, and it will be so. But you do not understand your own duty to bind that spirit within you so that you give no heed to accuse others. It is not enough to say that you love God. You must also love your fellow man. Nor is it enough to say that you love your fellow man while you, as Satan, divide, contend, and dispute against any man who labors on an errand seeking to do my will. How you proceed must be as noble as the cause you seek. You become your own adversary, and you cannot be Satan and also be mine. Repent, therefore, like Peter, and end your unkind and untrue accusations against one another, and make peace. How shall there ever come 1,000 years of peace if the people who are mine do not love each other? How shall Satan be bound if there are no people of one heart and one mind? For you are like a man who seeks for good fruit from a neglected vineyard, unwatered, undone, unpruned, and unattended. How shall it produce good fruit if you fail to tend it? What reward does the unfaithful husbandman obtain from neglected vineyard? How can Cain, you are a faithful husbandman, ever produce good fruit in the vineyard without doing the work of a husbandman? For you seek my work to recover them even as you forsake to do them. You have hitherto produced wild fruit, bitter and ill-formed, because you neglect to do my work. I speak of you who have hindered my work, that claim to keep plainly the beam of my eye. You have claimed to keep plainly the error of those who have used my work and neglect the poor, and who have cast you out to discern their error, and you say to seek a better way. Yet among you are those who continue to scheme, backbite, contend, accuse, and forsake my work to do them, even while you seek to recover them. Can you not see that your work falls short of the belief you profess? The Book of Mormon was given as my covenant for this day and contained my gospel, which came forth to allow people to understand my work and attain my salvation. Yet many of you are like those who reject the Book of Mormon, because you say, but you do not do. As the people you honor with your lips, but your heart are corrupt, filled with envy and malice, returning evil for good, sparing none, even with those with pure hearts among you, from your unjustified accusations and unkind backbiting. You have not obtained the fullness of my salvation, because you do not draw near unto me. The Book of Mormon is to convict the Gentiles and a remnant of Lehi and the Jews of the truth of the work of my ancient prophets and apostles, with all the records agreeing that I am the Lamb of God, the Son of the Father, and was sent unto the world to do the will of the Father, and I am the Savior of the world. All men must come unto me, or they cannot be saved. And how do men come unto me? If by faith, repentance, and baptism, which bring the Holy Ghost to then show you all things you must know. Hear therefore my word, repent, and bring forth fruit showing repentance, and I will establish my covenant with you and claim you as mine. It is not enough to receive my covenant, but you must also abide it. And all the kubaye, whether on this land or any other land, will be mine. And I will watch over them and prevent them in the day of harvest, and gather them as a hen gathers her chick under her wing. I will number you among the remnant of Jacob, no longer outcast, and you will inherit the promises of Israel. You will be my people, and I will be your God, and the sword will not devour you. And unto those who will receive, more will be given, until they know the mystery of God in full. But remember that without the fruit of repentance and a broken heart and a contrite spirit, you cannot keep my covenant. For I, your Lord, am meek and lowly of heart. Be like me. You have all been wounded, your heart pierced through with sorrow because how the world has treated you. But you have also scarred one another by your unkind treatment of each other. And you do not notice your misconduct toward others because you think yourself justified in this. You bear the scars in your countenance, from the soles of your feet to the head, and every heart is faint. Your visages have been so marred that your hardness, mistrust, suspicion, resentment, fear, jealousy, and anger toward your fellow man bear outward witness of your inner self. You cannot hide it. When I appear to you and feel confident, you feel shame. You fear and withdraw from me because you bear the blood and sins of your treatment of your brothers and sisters. Come to me, and I will make sins of scarlet become white as snow. I will make you stand boldly before me, confident of my love. I descended below it all and know the sorrows of you all, have borne the grief of you all. And I say to you, forgive one another. Be tender with one another, pursue judgment, bless the oppressed, care for the orphan, and uplift the widow in her need. For I have redeemed you from being orphaned and taken you, that you are no longer a widow people. Rejoice in me, and rejoice with your brothers and sisters who are mine also. Be one. You pray each time you partake of the sacrament to always have my spirit be with you. And what is my spirit? It is to love one another as I have loved you. Do my work, and you will know my doctrine. For you will uncover hidden mysteries by obedience to these things that can be uncovered in no other way. This is the way I will restore knowledge to my people. If you return good for evil, you will cleanse yourself and know the joy of your master. You call me Lord, and do well to regard me so. But to know your Lord is to love one another. Flee from the cares and longings that belong to Babylon. Obtain a new heart, for you have all been wounded. In me you will find peace, and through me will come Zion, a place of peace and safety. I have given to you the means to understand the conditions you must abide. I came and lived in the world to be the light of the world. I have sent others who have testified of me and taught you. I sent my light into the world. Let not your heart remain divided from one another and divided from me. Be of one heart and regard one another with charity. Measure your words before giving voice to them and consider the heart of others. Although a man may err in understanding concerning many things, yet he can view his brother with charity and come unto me, and through me he can with patience overcome the world. I can bring him to understanding and knowledge. Therefore, if you regard one another with charity, then your brother's error and understanding will not divide you. I lead to all truth. I will lead all who come unto me to the truth of all things. The fullness is to receive the truth of all things, and this too from me, in word, in power, by my word, and in very deed. For I will come unto you if you come unto me. Study to learn how to respect your brothers and sisters, and to come together by precept, reason, and persuasion, rather than by sharply disputing and wrongly condemning each other, causing anger. Take care how you invoke my name. Mankind has been controlled by the adversary through anger and jealousy, which has led to bloodshed and the misery of many souls. Even strong disagreements should not provoke anger, nor to invoke my name in vain, as if I had part in your every dispute. Pray together in humility, and meekly present your dispute before me. And if you are contrite before me, I will tell you my part. There remain great work yet to be done. We keep my covenant and abide in it, not acting the former time when jarring, jealousy, contention, and backbiting cause anger, broken heart, and contrite, and hardening the heart of those claiming to be my saints. But receive it in my spirit, in meekness and in truth. I have given you a former commandment that I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men. And again, I have taught that if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. How do I act towards mankind? If men intend no offense, I take no offense. But if they are taught and should have obeyed, then I reprove and correct, and then forgive and forget. You cannot be at peace with one another if you take offense where none is intended. But again, I say unto you, judge not others, except by the rule you want to weigh in yourself. The earth groans under the wickedness of mankind upon her face, and she longs for peace to come. She withholds the abundance of her bounty because of the offense of man against me, against one another, and against her. But if my people prove by their actions, words, and thoughts to yield to my spirit and hearken unto my commandments, then will the earth rejoice. For the feet of those who cry peace upon her mountain will be beautiful indeed, and I, the Lord, will bring Zion. The theme of this conference is the future of faith. We have the mistake and triumph of the path of the restoration before us. It's now up to us to choose. The time of the Lord's return is near. We simply don't have the option to continue, debate, argue, and discuss the varying topics endlessly in the war of words and tumult of opinions, and hope that someone one day will again walk into the forest to ask God who is right. The Lord is returning, and the signs in the heavens have already begun to appear. The Lord will return in this generation. We can even leave the restoration in the jumbled mess it is, or take the Lord and his word seriously. Repent and be baptized. Partake of his covenant and become his people. Love one another and become like your Lord. I began with the description of the Garden of Eden with the tree of life in the center and rivers of pure water flowing from it. That's the beginning of the story of humanity. At the very end of that story, in the book of Revelation, it describes the heavenly city. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street of it, and on the either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 manners of fruit and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve them. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. And there shall be no more night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So you see, the story of humanity begins and ends with a holy community, with the tree of life in the center and a river flowing from it. We are in the middle of the two trees where our choices matter. One day we shall partake of the fruit, not of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and blissful ignorance as in Eden, but of the tree of life, transformed through the painful experience of this life and redeemed through the atonement of Jesus Christ, and being transformed into being of holy, pure, and complete love, like him. This is the future of the faith of those that truly follow Jesus Christ. I testify and I know that God is love. I know this from personal experience. On June 4th, 2014, I was sitting at my desk on my mission, reading through the Book of Mormon, emails that people have sent me, preach my gospel, so many different things. I began to feel the Spirit and began to grow and grow in my heart until it gained a power that I equated to similar experience being in the Eliak temple. To my surprise, it gained even more and more power to the point of where it felt like my entire body was on fire. And then all of a sudden, I could feel the Savior Jesus Christ standing in front of me. I did not see him with my eyes, but I felt him in my heart, and I heard his voice. He felt more real to me, standing there in front of me, than all of you do right now. And he felt like love. All my sin, all my anger, all my guilt, shame, all my negative experiences were washed away in that pure, holy love. I testify that to you that it is possible to come to Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of your sins, and to have love permeate your every action and being. I have faith that God the Father and Jesus Christ live. I have tried, however poorly attempted, to impart what they have taught me here to you today. I end with the truth that echoes through my heart that I know to be true, that to love another person is to keep the faith of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you for that presentation. Do we have any questions? Would you come up and use the mic because they're recording this session? Sorry. Thank you.
I just wanted to ask, you referred to something towards the end of your talk about the year 2017, and I was a little confused. What happened in that year?
Thank you. That's actually quite an interesting story. Around 2015, there was a group of people, actually a group of two groups of people, who wanted to have a set of scriptures that more accurately reflected what Joseph Smith put into it, like the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants that were actually verified coming through him, and they also wanted to make the scriptures more easy to study. And so they began, independently, not knowing about each other, working on the scriptures. I was a part of it for a little while, correcting grammar and such, but because of time at school, I opted out of it. I learned later that these two groups both presented their scripture to a man named Deborah Knuffer. If you're in Sunstone, you might have heard of him. They held a meeting, and in this meeting, the two groups realized that the other group had actually been working on stuff that they hadn't, and they complimented each other. And so they decided that going forward, they will work together as one group. During this time, there had been a thought pressing on Deborah's mind about the description project, that because there had been a group of people that were trying to accurately follow the scripture, preserve them, and do what they said, that the Lord might again offer his covenant to the earth again, because that covenant had been lost with the death of Joseph and Hiram. He He spent many months praying and fasting about it. The Lord gave him the prayer for covenant through Revelation, just like the Lord gave Joseph Smith the prayer for the Yaikori prayer for the Kirkland Temple. And in the answer to that prayer, the Lord did offer his covenant. And then in September of 2017, Denver presented that covenant in Boise, Idaho. And that covenant can be found on Christian.info. The prayer for covenant, the answer to the prayer for covenant, which I quoted from, and then the covenant itself. And that it also gives instructions on for whoever would like to partake of the covenant, how to do so. I hope that answers your question.
All right, we're over time. So thank you so much for attending this session.